We are on the seventh message in our summer series on the Bible, and we are covering really the second section of Grow in Grace, dealing with kind of how to study the Bible. And we kind of defined some terms and kind of established the foundation last week. And then this week, we're going to give you some basic principles. And next week, we're going to give you some deeper principles on how to study the Word of God. And hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So as I get started with this morning, I want you, without raising your hand, you don't have to like raise your hand. How many of you were able to do the First John thing last week? Even if you didn't necessarily get every day, but you got a lot of those days in, good. One of the things I want you to do by reading the same thing kind of repetitiously is it gives you a different insight into the text. If you read it through once and then you kind of move on, a lot of times you miss a lot of things that are inside of that letter and the details. And so by reading it over and over again, things start to stand out. Some things that maybe you missed or maybe some connections in the story. Right? And so for the teens, in the teen Bible study we've been doing on Tuesdays, so we have another one coming up a week from Tuesday, but we did 1 John 1, right? And so we went through, we just discussed, what does the text say? What's the main idea? What did John intend for his audience to hear when he said it? What does that mean to us as believers, right? How do we take what John is saying and applying it to his audience and apply it to our hearts? And so we're getting that process of helping the teens even go through some of the things that we're learning here as we go through this series on the Word of God. All right, so this morning, if you got a handout and you want to fill in the blanks like this, we're going through that as well. You don't have to fill in the blanks. Don't feel obligated. But if you want to, it's a good way for you maybe to remember some of the stuff that we give you as some tips. All right, so we'll start with four prerequisites for interpreting Scripture. All right, so if I'm going to open up the Bible, really to any passage in the Bible, and I want to read it, and I want to know what it really means, there has to be some things that have to happen before I get to that point, right? There has to be certain things that are true about me in my life before I'm going to be able to open the Word of God and understand what it says. Okay, so before we can take a dive into the deep end of the theological understanding of the Word of God, we have to kind of back up and get on the diving board. Right? Okay, so four things. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, I'll read down through verse 16. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the word, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so the first prerequisite to understanding Scripture is salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. He, in essence, is the answer key to the questions of the spiritual truth of the Word of God. Without the Holy Spirit, you are left on your own. And the man, the flesh, has no ability to discern the things of God. Okay? This is really, really important, by the way, because some of the biggest attacks that I've seen happen in churches is when people in church begin to follow people who are unsaved and take theological advice from them. And when we begin to take theological advice from people who have no access to theological truth, we're already in trouble. Because there's no way they're going to come up with the right things. Now, sometimes they sound good. Sometimes they're even really intellectual people. Sometimes they're good communicators. But being a good communicator and an intellectual person does not give you access to spiritual truth. Access to spiritual truth comes through salvation. Right, so I remember sometime I was sitting in my office. I was in Jacksonville, Florida, and a guy who was in his 20s was sitting in my office, and he said to me, I read the Bible every day, but I have no idea what it means. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Like, you don't understand anything? He's like, no. He's like, I committed to having my devotions every day because we had a service, and the guy said he should do this, and so I'm doing it. He's like, but I've been doing it for like 5 months now, and I haven't learned a thing. And I said to him, well, we might want to back up then. I'm like, tell me how you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And he gives me this weird look. I'm like, because if you're getting nothing from the Word at all, we have to ask yourself, do you really know God? Because God tells you that if you spend time in His Word and you're a Christian, you're going to learn something, right? The Word of God does not return void. So we went through this process, and I'm going through and asking him these questions, and I can see like this light bulb click on, and he's like, well, it's like I've been going to church my whole life, and like, yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. Spiritual truth does not come from attending Mountain Home Bible Church. Spiritual truth comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Second, go with me to John chapter 7. Full disclosure, I thought about doing a sword drill this morning, because I thought it'd be fun to see who could turn the fastest in their Bible. But I know some of you cheat, and you have it on your phone, so it wouldn't really have been fair. So, John 7, verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, I don't have time to jump into what Jesus is saying here really, really deep. But he makes this commitment here. He says, listen, you can understand spiritual truth if you have a commitment to understanding doctrine. So the second thing here is commitment. Now, by the way, these are in a flow chart, if you will. Commitment doesn't help you if you don't have salvation. Okay? So you can be like, man, I've been really committed, like I was just telling you about. You're really committed. No, that doesn't help you. Commitment is the building block that happens after the foundation of salvation. Okay? So if you want to understand the Word of God, you have to be saved. Second, you've got to be committed to understanding the Word of God. What does that mean? That means you have to spend time studying it. Like any other thing that we watch and we master, it takes time. One of my favorite things to watch online is a guy who runs Woodturner's webpage. So he makes like spindles and stuff. He turns wood. He's been doing it for like 40 years. So the other day he has this video and he's turning these legs. He made 700 table legs, exactly the same. And somebody asked him the question, I'm watching you make this table leg and you don't have any guides as to how big each knob is supposed to be. And he said, I had a guide on the first one. He said, but I've turned so many table legs. He said, I think I've spent 70,000 hours turning table legs. He said, also, if you ever want to get into this as a hobby, don't use my videos as lessons. He's like, because I use the wrong tools all the time. He said, because I'm so good at this now that I can grab the wrong tool and it still work. He's like, but if you tried it, you'd probably chop off your finger, right? And I'm watching him turn this, and I'm watching this, and I go, man, that'd be really cool. I don't want to spend 70,000 hours to learn that habit, right? Now, so here's the thing about the spiritual truth of the Word of God. People are like, okay, man, I want to know the deep things about God. God, you've got 1 minute, go, right? And we're like, I don't know why I don't know the deep things of God. Well, okay, you spent a minute. You didn't really get into the deep end. You barely got your toes wet in the pool. And then you're like, well, I don't know why I don't know much about God. Right? So if you want to know the deep truths about God, the prerequisite is commitment. You've got to invest in it. Pick a hobby. Right? Hobbies are expensive, no matter what hobby you have. Right? If you've ever just walked through Hobby Lobby, husbands, you know what it's like. You're like, oh man, we're going broke. Right? Or ladies, you walk through the fishing department with your husband. You're like, don't look. Right? Why? Because hobbies are expensive. It's interesting. I talk to people like, well, like, how much do you spend on studying the Word of God? Nothing. Shockingly, you haven't invested in it. You haven't got good resources to help you understand it. So guess where you are? not real deep in your study of the Word of God, right? It takes commitment. Third, Psalm 119. For those of you who are trying to find Psalm 119, it's basically the middle of your Bible. If that helps. Genesis, Exodus, Psalms. It goes just like that. So some of you are like, wait, that doesn't sound right. Psalm 119, 125. Okay, so when we're talking about the Word of God, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Go with me to James chapter 1. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is not going to come as a shocker, but if you understand the Word of God, you've got to spend time in prayer. You've got to ask God. Now, I put this after commitment, but commitment and prayer are kind of like two sides of the same coin. You can't have a good prayer life without commitment, and you can't really commit without having a good prayer life. Okay, so you really can't divide points 2 and 3. For the outline, they obviously had to be distinct. But you can't really divide these up, right? Okay, so if you say, Len, I really don't get much out of the Word of God, and I ask you, how much do you spend in time in prayer asking God to teach you? Just spending time in fellowship in prayer with God. If your answer is little to none, then you have your answer as to why you aren't getting deep things out of the Word of God. Prayer is not easy. This is not one of those spiritual habits that just come naturally to us. It requires effort. It's something that we have to practice and work on. We had a series a couple years ago now about how to pray the Bible, right? We talked about how to go through Scripture and pray Scripture back to God, because it's much easier to pray when you think you have something to say. You already have it in front of you. You know, I've said the story before, but I remember we were in, I think it was Buffalo, and Pastor Klein was going through How to Pray 30 Minutes a Day. It's a book that Steve Pettit wrote about how to pray for 30 minutes, right? Okay, so we've gone through this series, and I'm sitting in my office, and I'm like, I'm going to pray for 30 minutes. I close my eyes, and I pray. I mean, I talk fast. I talk even faster when I'm not actually talking out loud. And I was like, I mean, that has to have been like 30 minutes, right? And I open my eye and I look at the clock. It's been like 3, right? You're like, 3 minutes? Really? Like, I just prayed through everything I thought I wanted to talk about God, and I've still got to come with 27 minutes, right? Okay, so when it comes to our walk in prayer with God, it takes practice, right? We have to work through the process of growing in this area. That's why the commitment comes in. Lastly, in these four things, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, let's look at verses 26 down to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, for he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The fourth thing is humility. We have to come to the Word of God in a position of deference to the Word of God. We are not amazing. We are the base things. We are the simple things. I don't even know what the phrase would be today. When I was growing up, I was like, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread. I've always wondered, what was the greatest thing before they had sliced bread? What was the phrase? The greatest thing to bread? And then it was like, greatest thing, now we got sliced bread. I don't know what it was. But we often think of our opinions as superseding all other opinions. But if we go to the Word of God with that kind of attitude, we're not going to get to the deep things of the Word of God. If we're going to the Word of God, looking for the Word of God to tell me that I'm okay, that what I believe is right, that what I want to do is what God wants me to do, I'm going to be in trouble. Because I'm asking the Word of God to not do what the Word of God does. The Word of God is the authority. It's the authority in our lives. Okay, so let's jump in to the next section of notes. The goal of biblical study. What is the goal? And I put two simple things down here. Okay, and let me put them both up and we'll talk about them both at the same time. First, to know the meaning of the author, and second, to apply the meaning to our lives. Now, this is, once again, it's not like earth-shattering information, but I like the way William Larkin says it this way. Exegesis, to be true to the intention of the writer, must be included in application. Okay, meaning, when you go to read the Word of God, you don't get to decide what John meant. John gets to decide what John meant. Okay? So you don't get to take John and be like, well, I know this is what John said, but that's not what he meant. Okay? This, by the way, is what's happening in our world today with homosexuality and Christianity. There are a lot of preachers out there that are like, yes, I know there are these verses in the New Testament about homosexuality, but that's not what they meant. What they meant was people who are having adulterous homosexual affairs outside of marriage. They didn't mean people who are in committed relationships inside of the context of marriage. The problem is, that's not what the author said. You are redefining in that theological position the meaning of a text. We don't have the right to redefine what the text means. The author already did that. Okay, so the question is, if we know now what the author meant, how does what that author meant apply to my life? Right? Now, we may, because our lives are in various stages, you may be older or younger, you may be going through different circumstances that I'm going through, you may be reading the text, and you may see an application to your life that doesn't necessarily show up as an application to my life, because I may not be going through the same thing that you're going through. But the meaning doesn't change. Okay? The meaning doesn't change. Sometimes the applications will change slightly depending on the audience which they're reading. You cannot properly exegete a text if you start an application and never figure out what the meaning was. You have to start with the meaning. So what do I mean by that? Okay, so we're doing this in the teen Bible study on Tuesday. We say, okay, here's the verse. What was John saying to his original audience? You need to know that and figure that out before you answer the question, what is John saying to you? Right? So this is, goes back to the commitment. You got to spend some time figuring it out. Okay, next. Context of the author. Since the Bible is of human authorship, meaning people wrote it, it must be treated in the same way as any other communication. The goal is to determine the intended meaning, but certain barriers, difference in language, culture, etc., divide the author and reader. For example, if you've ever listened to missionaries who come, or you hear about people who go and they preach in a foreign place and they have an interpreter who's taking what you've said and you're tying it in, culture changes, right? So what one application or one point here in the States may be really, really good, in another culture isn't going to be helpful. Trying to think of which pastor it was. One of the pastors I had growing up, he was a really big Chicago Bears football fan. And I feel like every message, he got to an illustration about the Chicago Bears. But anyway, he was on a trip in Africa, and he was teaching pastors. And so he comes back the next Sunday, and he's giving a report to the church about how it went. And he said, the very first message, I was standing up there, and I was preaching, and I gave this like super powerful illustration. And the interpreter looks at me, and he goes, they don't know who the Chicago Bears are. Right? So the illustration is no help to the audience because the audience has no idea who the Chicago Bears are or anything about that illustration, right? So when we read the Bible, we're going to recognize some cultural distinctions because the culture in Paul's day or Peter's day or in Jesus' day is different than the culture in which we live. So we need to understand some of those things and some of those distinctions and differences. Also, we've talked about this before, but even in translation, right? Okay, so middle voice, right? In Greek is really popular. In English, we just decided we didn't need it. So when we translate the Bible, you get to a text that's in the middle voice, you've got to figure out how that's going to come into English, right? So you have a difficulty there, right? That's why we have really smart people who the Lord has put in places to help us interpret the Bible and answer some of those questions and give us those answers. But understand, there's always going to be some of that information that's gone back and forth. Okay, so in order to understand what the author means, we must know his context. The time, the place, the audience, the purpose, etc. If Paul is writing to the early church, and he's making a reference, and we don't really know what it means, and we go, well, one, who's he writing it to, or whatever, and go, oh, wait. He's writing this before the temple was destroyed. Or now in this context, we know that the temple's been destroyed in the timeline. So all of a sudden, we can understand the context and some of the references and how Paul's treating people by the current events that are happening inside of the story. Think about when you go through and you listen to a message and you understand it. And then you go back and listen to the same message like 10, 15 years later. And you go, what was that reference he just made? Like he just said something about a current event, but I don't remember that current event. Or okay, listen, that's what's happening. We're going through the Word of God. Now, full disclosure, we live in a great place and time where you can pick up a study Bible, and before almost every book in the Bible, there'll be a page that tells you who the author is, who he's writing to, when he's writing, the major events that are happening around it, the cultural context. If you pick up a good study Bible, it'll have a thing in the footnotes. It'll say, hey, listen, he just referenced this, and culturally, that's what this happened, or that was this God that they were worshiping, right? And so those answers are given to us in a way that, to be honest, you don't even have to spend much time to find them. If you just buy a good study Bible, they're given to you right there. But you need to know the context of the author so you don't assume something about the text that isn't what the author is trying to get at. All right, next. The truth of Scripture. This is a really important theme that I feel like sometimes, especially in modern Christianity or in American Christianity, let me say this, that we don't go to the Word of God with this truth. Okay, since God is the author behind Scripture, Scriptures must be interpreted as, and here's two things. First, true in all parts. In the study of the Word, no matter what the passage, your interpretation must be based on the fact that it is true and accurate. So wherever you're reading in Scripture, your view has to be that the text you're reading is true and accurate. Any lower view of Scripture will allow you to impose your own theology on the text instead of gaining your theology from the text. Okay, let me give you an example. There are some theologians today who do not believe in miracles. Okay? So anytime you get to a miracle in the Scripture, they go, ah, that was like, you know, they're just exaggerating, they're just overstating it for, you know, dramatic effect. Right? Here's the problem. If we view Scripture as untrue when it comes to miracles, we've undercut the authority of Scripture completely. Because if God can lie about miracles, how do we know He didn't lie about salvation? Right? If I believe God lies in Scripture, guess who gets to decide where God's lying? Me. Now who's the authority in the text? I am. Not the text, not God. I become the authority. Right? So in essence, I become the discerner of truth. If I believe it, it's true. Right, there used to be that bumper sticker. I haven't seen him in years. But it used to be, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? The problem is, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If God said it, it settles it. It doesn't matter if you voted yes or no. God didn't ask. Right? If it's in God's Word, it has to be truth. Okay, so here's the thing. When you read the Word of God, you have to go at it with the mindset that everything I read is true. Next. You also have to realize that it is unified in all of its parts. Okay, so if all the parts are true, that each part must be in unity with the other parts. Any seeming contradictions must be explainable. Not necessarily by you, by the way. And each part must fit in with the message of the whole. I'm trying to think of how deep I want to jump into this. But when it comes to the Word of God, there are times when you read a verse and you go, wow, that verse is complicated. Or, wow, that truth is really uncomfortable. One of those truths, by the way, is election, right? So people go, well, how can God be a loving God if he chose people, Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world to go to heaven, right? We go, that truth is uncomfortable, okay? It's a deep truth. But here's the thing. That truth has to match up with all of the other truths in Scripture because Scripture doesn't lie and Scripture is all unified then, right? So how do I take that hard truth and I stick it into Scripture? Sometimes we read it and we go, I don't know. I joke around about this, but the doctrine of the Trinity. I can't tell you the number of Christians that say they believe in the Trinity, but can't explain it. That's most of us, by the way. Why? Because it is not an easy truth, right? And then we go to explain it, and we start messing it up. Right? There's a whole humorous video of this. It's like a cartoon these people draw, and they're explaining the Trinity. And every illustration they give about the Trinity, the common illustrations like water can be in solid, liquid, or gas form, and they start going, and they tell you all of the theological reasons why that example doesn't work. Right? Because no matter how you try to explain the Trinity, there's an issue. God's infinite, and you're finite. So your best attempts to describe an infinite God with finite words always messes it up. So we go to the Scripture and we go, I mean, it clearly says God's three people. I mean, like, you can't avoid that. And then Jesus says, they're all one. Because if you've met one, you've met the other. And then Jesus says, no one knows this but the Father. You go, wait a second. I thought you guys knew everything, right? I'm just giving you stuff to think about this afternoon. Right? So when you come to the Trinity and you go, wow, okay, listen, the Trinity fits, not because you can explain it, but because the Word of God teaches it, and we recognize, hey, we submit to the Word of God. Now, there are other things in Scripture that people will tell me, and I go, okay, the problem with what you're saying in your view of that text is that it doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. The judge not, that you be not judged text. How many times, especially unsaved people, love this verse? Listen, don't judge me, because if you judge me, you're going to be judged. There's a couple of problems theologically with that view of the text. First, if that view of the text is right, then salvation is not through Jesus Christ alone. Because if you don't judge people, you will not be judged. There's a problem if you read the New Testament. Everyone's going to be judged. So what does that mean? Well, you can't avoid judgment. Well, if every person who doesn't judge doesn't get judged themselves, then there is a way to avoid judgment. Hey, listen, just don't be judging. Teach your kids young, don't be judging because you could avoid. No, that's not what the Scripture's telling us. The second problem is you get to Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, judge. And you go, Paul, did you not read Jesus? I mean, Jesus said don't judge. And Paul says, listen, don't judge the unsaved because they don't have any filters. They don't have any way to know truth. But judge the saved because they're defaming the name of Christ by claiming Christians, by claiming Christ and living like the unsaved. And Paul says, don't have fellowship with them. Don't go out to eat with them. Don't fellowship with them. Why? Because they're destroying the cause of Christ. Okay, so here's the thing. If I come up with a view of a verse, but that view doesn't match with the rest of Scripture, guess who's wrong? Me. Not the verse. It's my interpretation of that verse. Okay, so the truth of Scripture. And lastly this morning, we're going to end with the authority of the Bible. Two things about the authority of the Bible. First, the purpose of divine revelation. When we talk about the Word of God, there's a reason it's there. Okay? The supreme purpose of man is to glorify God. This happens through salvation and sanctification. The Bible was not given to teach all there is to know about an infinite God. Okay? So, we don't get to pick up the Bible and go, this is everything God is. No, God is revealed in His Word. But this is not an exhaustive revelation about God. I remember in grad school, we were given books to read. And I remember getting one book. It was like 1,000 pages long. And I could have taught you the same thing the book said in about 50 words. Because the author just kept going on and on and on and repeating the same thing over and over again. And I remember I read through this book and I get to my grad class and I'm at Northland and I said to the professor, that was the worst book ever. It was 1,000 pages that could have been written in one paragraph. He goes, yeah, I know. That's why I wanted you to read it. So that way if you ever decided to write a book, you wouldn't write one like that. Right? I'm like, thank you. Thank you for that. Right? Now here's the thing about that book. The Word of God is not overexpanding on God. If anything, it barely introduces God. If God was to lay out everything He is, one, the book would be so long you'd never be able to finish it. And two, you'd never be able to understand it. You'd never be able to look at it and be like, oh, I understand. Your mind cannot process the greatness of that God. Okay, so lastly, this morning then, if that's the purpose, what's the extent of the Word of God? Okay, so the Word of God is infallible in its original form. The Word of God has also been preserved, but not all Scripture is of equal authority for the obedience of Christians in the church age. Okay, Scripture itself will designate what is universal and what is limited. We're going to talk more about this next week, but I want to introduce this and then we'll close this morning. The idea of the Word of God, it's all true, but it doesn't mean it's all for you right now. Right. If you don't believe me, read Leviticus. Right? When you get to the New Testament, though, there are some commands that Jesus repeats. There are other commands, like what He said to Peter. Hey, listen, don't call unclean what I've called clean. What was Peter doing? Well, Peter was following the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and Jesus says, you don't have to follow them anymore. And Peter was like, yes, I do. So how many times does God give Peter the dream? 3 times. And still Peter's not impressed, right? He has to go to somebody's house to see God working through Gentiles before he's like, oh, light bulb. I remember that dream. I understand what God's telling me now, right? Because God is saying, listen, there's a part in the Old Testament I'm not expecting you to keep anymore. But there are some things that you need to keep. Now, there are some things in the New Testament that God takes a step farther than the rules in the Old Testament. Right? Jesus said, listen, in the Old Testament you read, do not commit adultery. I tell you, if a man thinks upon a woman and lusts in his heart, he's committed adultery with him already. Right? So He says, listen, I'm going to take that and I'm going to go a step further. In the Old Testament, He said, do not kill. He says, I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards a person, you've already committed murder. Wait, that's a step farther. So some things in the New Testament, Jesus goes farther, and some things He backs it up. What does this mean? This means that as we're reading the Word of God defines for us what was universal principle, what was a principle given to a people group for a specific time period. There were certain things that were given to certain people in certain places in Scripture for God to work through those people at that time. It's not necessarily a prescription for you. I'll end with this illustration. The prayer of Jabez. When I was in college, it was like the money-making cash cow of Christianity. You could buy every book, every title, everything had something to do with the prayer of Jabez. In essence, the idea was this. Listen, if you pray this prayer, God will give you more stuff. Here's the problem. You're not a Jew. See, when Jabez prayed that prayer, his prayer was that God would give him more of an inheritance. What was the Jew's inheritance? Family and land. Right? New Testament. If you pray the prayer of Jabez, what is God's promise to Christians today? It ain't land. It's a spiritual inheritance. Right? That's why the Bible reminds us, listen, don't live for this life. Live for the next. Right? So if you pray this prayer like, hey, listen, God gave our church bigger buildings and bigger land. No, it wasn't that prayer. Right? Because that prayer is not a prescription for the new church, for the modern day church. It was a prayer for people in a different time period. So I can't take Jabez and use him as my case study on how to pray in the New Testament, because he has a completely different relationship with God. This is important when we study Scripture. Next week, we're going to take this foundation, and we're going to go through, and we're going to take some texts of Scripture, and we're going to show you how to break them down and how to understand and study the Word of God. The goal for this kind of part of the series is hopefully just practical, to get your mind wrapped around the process of studying Scripture, because it takes time, it takes commitment, but it is so worth it to understand the God who died on the cross for our sins, right? And understand what He expects of us. We have to be able to understand His Word if we're going to apply it to our lives. And so next week, we'll get even deeper into this topic of how to study the Word of God. Let's pray.